passage this morning is in Haggai, the prophet Haggai. You remember we were there, I read Ezra 3 because it was suitable for the passage we're looking at, but it's Haggai chapter 2 we've reached this morning. That's page 949 in the chapel Bibles. 949. Haggai, well it's 948 actually, but Haggai chapter 2. Nine, four, eight, or nine, it's the same thing. I want to read chapter 2. I want to read the first 9 verses, although we're only looking at the first 5 verses this morning. But it's all one prophecy. So Haggai 2. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house, the temple, in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. That's a tremendous prophecy, you know, verse 9. If the glory of this second house, the second temple, and the prophecy connected with it is to exceed the glory of the former house, that's, as I say, some prophecy. If you want to know what the glory of the former house was like, read those passages where Solomon dedicated the temple. And you will never read of such magnificence. And the authorized, remember that strange word, it was exceeding magnifical. Quite a good word, isn't it? Exceeding magnifical. Magnificent was the glory and splendor of the first temple. But, says Haggai, says God through Haggai, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of that house, even under Solomon. There must be something there then. But that's not this morning. This morning is verses 1 to 5. Remind you very briefly of what's going on here. Israel has returned from captivity. They're going to build the temple. They want to build the temple. They must build the temple. Their religion is nothing without the temple. But we saw in the first chapter that various things had got in the way. In short, first, worldliness had got in the way. Carnality. You sang in the hymn just now with me. I sang it with you. Something about things. Deliver us from things or something. Never sung the hymn before, so I can't quote it. Something about things. Rich in things and poor in soul. Rich in things and poor in soul. And that's what was going on in Haggai's day. The people were rich in things, but the temple got the short end of it. And the first chapter is God raising up Haggai and rebuking them and challenging them. And Haggai had the courage to stand before them and preach like that. I was reading this morning of a man called John Collett, Dean Colletti became Dean of St. Paul's in the 1400s. And I was reading just before I came out of how this man was appointed to preach a sermon at the convocation that Henry VIII had called to deal with abuses in the church. And assembled before Colet were the priests, still a Roman system, of course. The priests are there, this is just before Martin Luther in Germany. The priests are there, and the bishops, and the archbishop, and I don't know what else, Wolsey and all the lot. And this man is faced with the task of preaching a sermon to encourage these men to reform the church. And what he does in his sermon, he directly attacks, if you like, he directly makes his remarks pointedly, what to the priests. He says the fault in the church is amongst the priests, the very people sitting before him. You can imagine, he says how fearful he was of preaching this. He'd lose his life for this. But these are the sorts of men that God raises up. Here's a man, Haggai. He faces Israel and he tells them bluntly, you're full of things and my house lies in ruins. Well, God granted him success and the people return to him. May God grant us preachers with success today, and may we also return to him. And they put God first, and we saw, I think, last time that they went to the work with a will. But it's only a month later, if you compare the dates, the last part of chapter 1, 24th day of the 6th month, when you get into the second chapter, it's the 21st day of the 7th month, and remember these are all lunar months, the Jewish calendar, lunar month, 28 days. So virtually it's 3 weeks, just over. Within 3 weeks, the people are dragging their heels again. Nothing new under the sun, is there, my friend? Why do we have preaching every week? Because we need it every week. Because we're called and we need to be reminded and challenged again and again. If we think we've reached, you know, the goal, well, we haven't reached the goal, but you can't reach the goal. There's always need for further reformation. Well, what's this about here? Well, this problem now is this, that the poor people, as they're drawing near to laying the temple foundation, many of them can remember what it was like in the old days when the temple had stood in its glory. They couldn't go back to Solomon's day, no. But they remembered the size of the building for a start, didn't they? They remembered how big it was. And they saw the thing that was being laid now. And they saw it was so small and so feeble. And it was small and feeble. In fact, you will notice in verse 3, coupled on with verse 2, it was God who raised this very point with them. I'm sure it's in their hearts. That's why I read Ezra 3. Remember, they wept. The old-timers wept when they saw the smallness of the work. No doubt they rejoiced at the temple being built again, but they wept because it was so small in comparison to what they had known in their youth. And God raises this very point. Now the young people, if I can call them that, had not seen the former temple. So they had nothing to compare with it, in a sense. But their fathers and mothers would have told them. And you can imagine the old timers are in a way dispiriting the young people by saying, yes, it's very good and all that, but it's not the caliber, it's not the quality we had in our youth. There's nothing wrong in that, but the trouble is, of course, then their hands begin to hang down and their knees get feeble. And what's the use of it, you see? Now, my friend, I think Haggai 1 applies to us today. If I can be as strong as Colet, I think we are relatively worldly. And that's the end of it. I mean it. I speak to myself. We are rich in things, but poor in soul. But I think also Haggai 2 applies to us. As I said before, I know that there are ministers and churches and preachers who come here and say, no, this doesn't apply to us at all. We haven't got room enough to contain the blessing. Well, we leave that. I won't go back over that. I have my thoughts about it. But we don't need to be told that we're in a feeble state, do we? Well, if you do, then you better come to me with my preaching appointments. You better come up and stand up here and have a look. You'll see more empty pews than you see people. Well, I can only be an instrument for the saving of sinners if they're people. I've never yet been instrumental in saving a pew. I cannot turn the heart of a pew. Well, I can't turn the heart of a sinner, but God can. But even he, well, I suppose he could out of pews, not of stones, make children for Abraham. But you know what I'm saying. It's people, isn't it? And it's not only people in here, it's people out there. The work today is feeble. I could spend the rest of the day talking, just out of my head, out of things that I know in history that will tell us how feeble it is. I just quoted William Williams' hymn. If William Williams came back, I don't know what he'd say about the gloomy hills of darkness now. If they were gloomy in his day, I dread to think what he'd say about us. They were seeing thousands converted. Have you never heard of George Whitfield? Have you never heard of Daniel Rowland? Have you never heard of John Elias? John Elias, let me give you an example. There was a Sunday market in Anglesey. Thousands would attend the market. He deplored it. So what did he do? He took a stall and he stood on the stall and he preached and he saw people converted to Christ. I read of these things. And then I look at my own labours, and I look at our work. And I should weep even if I don't, but inwardly I weep. Is not this a day of small things? I don't want to despise the day of small things, but it is a day of small things. And this is the spirit here in Israel. They say, what's the point of building this temple? It's so small. Even if we get it right, look, compared to what it was in Solomon's day, compared to what it was in my day. Well, I'm old enough to say that. Some of you aren't, but I am. Some of you are older than me. You can say it. The ministers who preached to me had never had my task. They preached to hundreds, where I preached to five. Even in my own day. I go to places where they tell me, when I was a boy, young person, you had to be there by 5:45 or you didn't get a seat. That's for 6:30 service. When we started to work in Lowestoft, we got the pews from Aldringham in Suffolk. Aldringham was a chapel, but it's no longer used. Massive, great place out on a common. But it was said that so many people could stand in the gallery, the thing was nearly dangerous of falling. The weight of the people. That's not 500 years ago. That's 50 or 100 now. Does it seem to you like nothing, says God? Well, if he's asking me, yes, Lord, it does. It does. I think I've illustrated it before. I was a gardener. If I reaped from my garden the way I reaped from my preaching, my family would have been hungry. I think I quoted Richard Baxter last time. Perhaps I didn't, but I'll quote him to you. Richard Baxter says, I marvel, he said, that so many reverend gentlemen can go on preaching with so little success. You see, the man who had one talent, remember Jesus' parable? What did he do with the one talent? He buried the thing. It was so small. He couldn't do much with it, could he? And he was so fearful, he buried it. And what did Christ say? He's one of the biggest rebukes he makes to a man who buries his talent. We can be paralyzed, my friend, can't we? Because of the smallness and the fear. Am I talking to myself? You've driven along the road at night, haven't you, and you caught a rabbit in your headlights. You're petrified of him, won't you? He'd be petrified. If he ran, he'd get out of the way. But he stands there, he's petrified. I understand a rabbit can outrun a hare for a while. A rabbit is as fast as a hare for a very short while. But when a weasel or a stoat or whatever it is comes for a rabbit, do you know what a rabbit does? He runs in circles. And all the stoat or weasel does is wait until the rabbit's exhausted. If you run in a straight line, you get away. But the rabbit goes round and round and round until he's exhausted. Paralyzed. Panic. Fear. And I believe that's the issue that God is using Haggai to expose here. I want to encourage you, says God. I want to rebuke you by this man. But I want to encourage you. It is a day of small things. It is a feeble work. I'm not speaking about you only. I'm speaking about myself. I could illustrate again from Dean Collett, but I better not. But these men, you know, have labored. Although we know their names today, and although we read their works, and they seem great, at the time, you know, how they regarded it was this. It was like crusts of bread thrown on the water. They did not know that it was going to be successful. To them, it seemed feeble. Let me just give you one illustration from Collett. Collett came back from the continent, a young man, and he went back to Oxford. He'd never trained in theology, but what he'd seen on the continent about something called the New Learning, getting back from the schoolmen, the medieval way of looking at the scriptures, he was determined just to speak the scriptures in lectures. And he announced a series of lectures on Romans. And the professors came and the people came. He said, they're free, anybody can come. And people came and they came to criticize and laugh at him. But they came again and again. Why? With their notebooks. Why? Because he went back to Paul and he preached Paul as he found him in the Romans. When he left Oxford, he did not know really what success he'd had. But there was a young man in his college, we don't know whether he heard his lectures, but he probably read his notes, that you do know the name of. You probably never heard of John Collett. But have you heard of William Tyndale? Yes, you have. Well, William Tyndale was 21 when Collett was there. You see, you never know, my friend. A small, insignificant series of lectures on Romans. And what do we get? The New Testament in English. And the obedience of the Christian man. And other great works. The name of Tyndale is still echoing today. Did you know that William Tyndale introduced more words into the English language than William Shakespeare? No, you don't know. It's the truth. William Shakespeare introduced less words into the English language than William Tyndale. That's not important, is it? But so great was his influence. Where did he get it from? I don't know. From God, of course. But where did he first get the seed from it? Was it from Collett's lectures? The day of small things, yes. What if Collett had said, oh, nobody's really interested, and I won't? Who knows? So I tell you how silly I am. Occasionally I give a book or two away. Somebody gets a book. And do you know what I often say to myself and to others? Maybe this is the one. Maybe this is the one. The last 50 haven't been any good at all. Okay, but maybe this is the one. Not now, but in 50 years' time, maybe. You see, I read about Dean Collett this morning. Do you know I read about Dean Collett this morning? Well, last night, I had nothing to read this morning. I thought, what should I read? I went to my room and I got my book. I saw this book. I'd never read it before. I pulled it out and I put it on my table and I read it this morning. It's been such a blessing to me. Maybe 50 years' time, somebody will take a book down and read and it'll be a blessing. See, Haggai is saying to the people, you do not know, he says. Of course it's small. Of course it's small. Now, what does God have to say to this people? Three times he says it, my friend. Three times. What is it? What's the words? Verse 4 and verse 5. Verse 4. Yes, it comes three times in verse 4. But now be strong. Be strong. I'm encouraging you this morning, my friend. I do not know what you intend to do for Christ this week. Individually or as a church, in the coming month, in the coming year. I do not know what is going to come into your hands. I have no knowledge of those things. I can't tell you what to do. I do not know. But whatever it is your hand finds to do for God, be strong. Three times. Be strong. He says it to the leaders. Now I'll speak to the leaders this morning. Be strong. I'll speak to us also, Rands. Be strong. Strong in faith. Strong. Of course, if the place is heaving with activity and numbers and everything else, and it's going like a houseboat, you don't need sermons like that. But we need them. I need them. I need the strength to get up here and start speaking. What could be that? I do not know, my friend. There might be somebody here this morning gets a word from God through me. I do not know. Be such a blessing. That tape, I don't know if anybody, that sermon, recording. Will somebody hear it? I have no idea where that might go. Nor do you. But let's be strong, my friend. Let's be strong. And work. That's what he says. All you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. Now I thought you might say, I were you one of these chaps who believe in the sovereignty of God? Well, so I do. Well, then you know that nobody can be converted unless... Oh, yes, I know that's true, only God. But I'll tell you this as well. The people in the history of the church who believe most strongly in the sovereignty of God have been the ones who worked the hardest. I'll say that again. The ones who have had the strongest faith in the sovereignty of God have been the ones who have given most to work for Christ. I have no hesitation in saying it. William Carey, let me give you one example. William Carey. William Carey was no Arminian, you know. He was no free willer. He was a particular Baptist minister in this country. He's a cobbler. But he was a particular Baptist minister. He believed in Christ dying for the elect and only for the elect. He believed that God had marked out his elect from all eternity past. He was absolutely persuaded of it. But he's the man who said, if the gospel is worthy of all acceptation, Fuller's book, then I'm going to go to India. Oh, say, if God is sovereign, if he wants to convert people, he don't need you. Of course that's true. Of course. But God uses means. You got a text for it? Yes, I have. Work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you. God is sovereign, but you have to work. God says to through the people here, work. Build that temple. Of course it's smaller. Of course you aren't going to get the days of Solomon again. These aren't the days of George Whitfield, I know it. These are not the days of Spurgeon, I know it. But my friend, you don't know it. Nor do I, really. Who can say but God might make it the days of Spurgeon again? Why not? Why not? Ah, well, he had great gifts. Well, I dare say he did. But he didn't great gifts, is it? The thing is, here it says, verse 4, for I am with you. It wasn't great gift that made Whitfield successful. It wasn't great gift that made Luther successful, or Calvin, or Spurgeon. These, it's not the great gift that did it. It's God who did it. It's the great God who did it. In fact, I don't know whether I'm speaking out of turn here. I mean, of course these were great and godly men. I don't deny it. Well, but I can't help but feel if they were here, they would say, no, don't say that to the people. Perhaps they're no more gifted than we are. Perhaps they're no more gracious than we are. It was God who came down in his power and used them. If I'm wrong there, I hope I'm forgiven for that. But I think that's what they'd say if they came back. They'd say, I know my text, you know. I know my Bible. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And is God's Spirit gone from us? I rather like Spurgeon's story, you know. When he was out preaching somewhere, somebody said, I don't think God's Spirit is here. Oh, says Spurgeon, you've got indigestion. Indigestion. Of course God's Spirit is here. Let us pray that he may bear his arm. Show that you're with us. I think Fred said this about it. Either in there or here in his prayer. I can't remember now. So yeah, but we know that Jesus is here. Yes, that's the point. God is with us. I am with you, says God. I quoted it in my prayer. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore. Go and do something. Oh, my friend, I'm not rebuking you. I hope you don't come up. I'm trying to encourage you. I'm speaking to myself as well. Who knows whether which sowing? Sow in the morning and in the evening. Don't look at the wind. Sow. For who knows which sowing will succeed? Verse 5, God had covenanted with them. He had promised them. Do you think God takes his promise back, my friend? Can I give you this thought? This temple was for the Jews, yes. No. This temple was for God. This temple was for God. Do you think God converts sinners from me? Well, it is a real pleasure when I hear of anybody being converted, you know. And it's a great joy to me when I baptize anybody. I haven't done it for a long time now. It's a great joy, I can tell you. But do you know, my friend, they rejoice in heaven over one sinner that repents. It's all for God, really, you know. It's all for the glory of Christ. The beginning to end of it. God isn't saving sinners for us, primarily. He's saving sinners for the glory of his name. I am with you. I have promised it. And how about that last little bit? Do not fear. Here we go again. How many times we get this in the Bible? Do not be afraid. Last time I was here in the evening, I was speaking about the disciples on the boats, in the boat on the sea, and they were afraid. Yes, afraid. And I think I must have said then how many times it's in the Bible, not being afraid. And here it is again. Surely, my friend, there's nobody here this morning can get away unscathed. If we're a believer, I'm talking. Because these are believers' words, aren't they? I mean, none of us can get away. I'm in one of these groups. Either I'm worldly-minded and really not thinking about these things at all. Then I'm in the first chapter. And if I'm there, then I better read that again, because that's going to speak to me. But maybe I am in the second chapter. I really want to serve God, but I feel it's so uphill a task. And it's such hard work, and there's so little success. Really, the devil is telling me it's just about give it up. And what is God saying to me? Don't listen to him. Be strong. Don't be afraid. Is that a word for anybody here? It is for me. I was most encouraged when I gave a paper in Leicester at the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference. And a year later, a minister, he's still preaching in the South Coast, straight Baptist minister. He came to me. He said, a year ago, he said, I was nearly on the verge of giving up, he said. But what you said made me go on. That's good, isn't it? That's good, isn't it? That was 93. So I was on that. That's nearly 18 years now, 17 years. He's been going on. His name's still in the papers, I see it. I nearly gave up, he said. But what you said made me go on. Is anybody here thinking of giving up? I haven't even started yet. Maybe there's somebody here, I've not even started with Christ yet. Well, what should I say to you, my friend? I think you know what I'll say to you. But if you have started with Christ, perhaps your hands have been getting a bit feeble. And things have been occupying your mind and you think, but there's not much future here. Well, no, my friend. Humanly speaking, there isn't. But we're not speaking humanly this morning. When I stand in the pulpit, I don't speak humanly. I'm supposed to speak, thus saith the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm with you. Be strong. Don't be afraid. But before I sit down, I want to give you a taster for, was it 3 weeks' time or 2 weeks? I forgot. No, 3 weeks, I think it is. I'm here again. I should be following on, won't I? And it's a Sunday after Christmas, isn't it? And you know I don't think much of Christmas, do I? No, I don't. But what will my text be on the Sunday after Christmas? It'll be this. Verse 6. This is what the Lord says, Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. In this place I will grant peace. This is meant to be an encouragement through Haggai to these Hebrew people. Now you remember when I started Haggai, I explained to you how I read the prophets. First I say, what does Haggai say to his own people? Well, I try to deal with that. He tries to rebuke them for their worldliness. He tries to rebuke them for their collapsing under the smallness of the work, if you will put it that way. He tries to encourage them. And we read in these passages that he has tremendous success. But I said also, these prophets prophesied of the return from the exile. Haggai doesn't do that because he has come back after the exile. So that bit is missing. And the third strand is always this. These prophets always preach Christ. Always. Peter tells us that. Now you may say, I don't see this. You just read verse 6. It didn't seem very encouraging to me. Well, I'm not going to preach the 26th of December sermon now. But you have a look at these verses and see. And I'll give you the clue to the maze if you haven't got it. This desire of all nations, this glory of this second house, this granting of peace is nothing else. The New Testament passages, Hebrews for one, warrants my interpretation. Hebrews 12, I think it is, warrants this interpretation. The coming of Christ into the world is the shaking of all nations and the setting up of the glorious covenant. And Haggai is used of God to say to these people, you are building what you think is a small work now, but you have no idea what I'm going to do in this building. You have no idea who's going to come to this building. Yes, it's small. Sure, it's feeble. But you see, the old covenant itself is small and feeble. In days to come, and they have come, my friend, I am going to send my son into the world. And all the angels of God shall worship him. And he shall accomplish a redemption for the saving of millions that will make the glory even of Solomon pale into insignificance. Solomon in all his glory cannot compare to the glory of the second temple when we see the king of the temple there, the desired of all nations, coming into the world. I wonder if Haggai fully comprehended what he was preaching that day. He knew he was encouraging the people. But my guess is that he could not possibly have comprehended all the glories that would attend what he was prophesying about. Indeed, I don't. And I live 2,000 years after the coming of this great King Messiah. But one day the heavens shall rend, and we shall see him as he is in all his glory. Then all the temples and all the crowns and all the empires will collapse, and King Jesus shall be supreme over all. Did you understand that, Haggai? No. I wrestled with it. Do I understand it? No. It will take my breath away, won't it? It will take yours away, won't it? When we see him in all his glory. But now, my friend, we're engaged in this work here. But we are working for that great day. I urge you, brothers and sisters at Littlestone, don't give up. Be strong. Serve the Lord Christ. You do not know, though it seems to be feeble, though it is feeble, you cannot tell. You do not know what God might yet do. May God bless that to me, if not to you. May he bless it to us. Well, shall we sing our last?